That's hard to follow there. Thank you, Charity. I'm going to miss you guys. Well, this is, Lord willing, our last week that we will be looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. We've been in it for some time. I don't remember exactly when we started. It seemed like last spring sometime. So here we are. We finally crossed the finish line today, as long as the Lord sustains my life and voice long enough to do it. We're going to be, what I'd like to do is just kind of one more time. I've taken you through the outline of the book a number of times, but just kind of pull it all together today since we're finishing up. You'll recall that Paul gets right to the point in this letter. He had some large concerns on his mind with the churches that he was writing to in the Galatian area, and so he gives a very short and authoritative greeting, very much different from what we see in any of the other letters that were preserved for us in the New Testament. And then Paul launches right into a strong warning that they were about to buy into a false gospel. And he makes it clear that their salvation, their eternal state, is at stake. And this is not anything that we can take lightly. This is not something that can just be, you know, worked on and winked at. This is something that has to be faced head on. And Paul is setting a pattern for us in this letter, as well as many other of his writings, that the gospel is something that can never be compromised. The gospel is something that can never and should never be twisted or allowed in any way to be made any less than what it truly is, which is the only means by which we can receive grace from God. It's the means by which we hear the news of what Christ has done for us and that He is the object of our salvation. So Paul gives that warning, and he proves that he received the gospel directly from God, not from men. This is not something he made up. And he defends his law-free gospel using several arguments. You recall that there were a group of men that we have referred to as Judaizers, who were Jews who had ostensibly become Christians, but were still bringing many of the practices of the Mosaic law, trying to bring it into the church, trying to foisted upon the Gentiles, particularly those in the church of Galatia, and they went around and did this in other areas. We look at this in the book of Acts when we first started. And so Paul defends his law-free gospel. The law is what we've been delivered from. And now we are under Christ, and we'll see, as Paul brings us to a close today, that point comes up again. And then we moved into a very practical section in Galatians, which we've been in up until last time that we look at the book of Galatians together. And that is the place which, and Paul frequently does this in his letters, he'll start off laying the foundation, the theological groundwork and foundation for what we are to believe, what we're to think about God. And he moves from that into the outworking of that. What does that look like in your everyday life? Because that's ultimately where we prove out the gospel in our lives. And so he talks about how we live out the gospel. We look at many practical applications along the way, and we slowed way, way down at this point, and we have completed that. And today we're looking at the concluding comments of this letter. And that may not sound like much, and typically in the New Testament letters that Paul has written, the concluding comments don't have a lot to them, but I think you will find as we look at this that this is an exception in this area, as this letter started out an exception and it ends in an exception. It's truly an extraordinary letter. Let me read the section we're going to cover today. The concluding comments are begin in chapter 6, verse 11, and go through verse 18. So I will read our text this morning, and then we'll begin looking at it verse by verse. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Now, if it's not apparent to you, I'll point out that up to this point, Paul dictated the letter to someone known as amanuensis. I always have trouble with that word. I trip over it. If I didn't pronounce it correctly, I'm sure somebody will correct me later. Because you guys are good about that. Pronunciation is the key. Amanuensis, who wrote down what he was saying. So it's kind of like in our modern context, somebody's dictating a letter and another person's typing it up. Of course, they didn't have computers or typewriters back then, but what Paul would say what he wanted to have put into the letter, and it would be somebody, a scribe there, who would put it into writing, and they would presumably had good handwriting and were quick at doing that. And so that's how many of these letters were put together. But typically, Paul would do what he does here. Paul now takes the pen in his own hand and writes the concluding section of his letter to the Galatians. And if you look in several other letters in the New Testament, you'll see this practice of Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, Colossians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, where Paul does basically the same thing. He's dictating a letter. The letter is just about completed. And then Paul takes the pen and adds in his own handwriting a few words, usually a word of greeting or something of that nature. That's what he does here. He adds a few words. And he mentions large letters. He's writing in large letters on the page. And the large letters that Paul made while writing this part of a letter were most likely for emphasis, much like we would use bold-face font or all capital letters for emphasis today in an email, something like that. You know, and somebody said, you know, if you're using all capitals, it's like shouting. And so in a sense, Paul is using big letters. He didn't have the bold-faced font on his keyboard, so he's writing here, right? And he's just writing in big letters to distinguish what he wrote from the rest, what he wrote with his own hand from the rest of what he dictated. And he wants to make some very key points here at the end of the letter. He wants to emphasize and drive home some of the major ideas that he spent a great deal of time developing in the course of the letter. So what we have here is a condensed version from Paul's own hand of what he wants to get across, his parting shot, as it were, to the Galatians. And so he puts it in big letters. He wants them to get it. So we need to read this as it was written, with big letters. This concluding section, unlike the concluding section to most of Paul's other letters, contains no greeting, no expression of joy, no request for prayer, no doxology, no praise of God. These are things that typically, if you read Paul's closings, they're usually fairly short, and they'll usually say, you know, pray for us, or so-and-so says hello, or say hello to so-and-so. You know, these, it's just sort of a wrap-up kind of a thing. Not the case here. None of those things are in this letter. This letter stays on point and has a sense of urgency to it from the time it opens with that short, authoritative beginning until this close, where he doesn't have time for the niceties. You've been in that situation, haven't you, when you've had to communicate with somebody, whether in writing or in person, and sometimes there are things going on where you just, normally you might be just, you know, sort of the casual, polite interaction that normally takes place. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes when things become urgent, you don't have time for that. It's too important. You have to get to the point. That's where Paul is in this letter. So we see that very clearly, even in the closing. His conclusion is longer and reemphasizes the main issues covered in the letter more than the conclusions to Paul's other letters. Typically, again, in the other letters, when there's a closing, it's not a reiteration or a reemphasis of something he taught in a letter. It just sort of wraps up. But here he wants to go back and develop one more time, kind of lay down for us the major points. So let's look at what he has to say. The next two verses sort of hold together, so I'll read them together. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Well, Paul's doing something here that actually goes a step further. He's been talking all the way through the letter about this group of people that we've referred to as the Judaizers, who are trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised and trying to get them to go back under the law. And he's been hammering away at theologically what's wrong with that. But here he goes a step further. You notice what he's doing here? Paul points out that the Judaizers, in their efforts to have the Galatians circumcised, are operating out of selfish motives. Now Paul is going to describe their motivation and what they're doing. He's going to expose their motivation. And what's he saying? I'll summarize it for you here, and you can see where I'm getting this right above. First of all, they're trying to save their own skin. That's how we would say it. They want the Gentiles to be circumcised so they can avoid being persecuted by unbelieving Jews for having become Jewish Christians. You see, originally, obviously, the Christians came out of the Jewish community. And when the gospel was preached, and after Jesus had gone back into heaven, the apostles were sent, and Paul used to go to the synagogues and preach the gospel. And the gospel was that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that you Jews have hoped for throughout the ages. And there were those who believed that message, believed in Jesus, and became saved. But there were many in the Jewish community who rejected the message. In fact, the majority rejected the message. And the Jews had a lot of political clout and power. And so here's this Christian community that grows up in the vicinity of a Jewish community, sometimes even worshiping, for example, in the temple, in the same space at times. And so the Jews were in a position to do a lot of persecution and put a lot of hurt on the Christian community. And the Judaizers were those, they were kind of wanting to straddle. They wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to be Jews, and keep doing things all the old way. But they accepted Christ. They could bring that in too. And so they're doing a mix of the old and the new, and the two don't mix. And this is what Paul is nixing in his letter. Can't do it. And what they're doing here in particular is they're trying to save their own skin, because if it ever comes out that they're going along with Paul, Paul was treated badly, as you know, throughout the book of Acts. He was attacked and persecuted, and he had scars all over his body for it. These guys didn't want that kind of treatment. They wanted to be, let's be nice and play nice and let's just keep everything okay. So they're trying to get the Gentiles to go along with some things that they shouldn't be doing just to save their own skin. That's their motivation. And Paul just calls them on it. And not only that, here's the other thing about their motivation. They're hypocrites and they're braggarts. They don't keep the law themselves to the extent that they ought to. Remember, the law required from day one, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep the whole thing without fail. Who does that? No one does. And yet they're expecting the Gentiles to be keeping the law. So that's just hypocrisy. And not only that, but they insist the Gentiles keep the law so they can brag to their fellow Jews that they can make the Gentiles keep the law. So when they're in the back rooms with the other Jews, they can say, just like the old days where the Gentile proselytes came in and we made them get circumcised, we made them keep the law. We're still doing that. Nothing's changed. So that's their motivation. So they can brag, so they can save their own skin. And Paul just calls them out on it. He refers here to the cross of Christ. So the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now that's shorthand. That's not too hard for us to get it. The cross of Christ refers to the place where the guilt for all our sin was paid for by Christ. That's what was offensive to the Jewish mind. Because this was the aspect of Christianity that non-Christian Jews found to be most offensive. Why? Because if rightly understood, it made the law of Moses with all of its sacrifices for sin obsolete. That's what the writer of Hebrews teaches. And you can see that. Everything in the Old Testament law was acting out and pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. And once that final sacrifice was made, there was no longer any need for all the ritual and ceremony that they as a as a community had gotten so, the Jews had gotten so accustomed to and so comfortable with. And these Judaizers are trying to perpetuate that practice, trying to keep things comfortable, keep things the way they always were. And this cross business, the cross of Christ, that's offensive. And just the idea of a cross, and part of it is too that, you know, over the ages, people have worn crosses as decorations around their neck. We don't think of the cross as an offensive symbol so much anymore in our day, do we? The best you could come up with is a, like if you wore an electric chair around your neck or a hangman's noose, you know, something like that, something that has a stench to it, the idea of something you would happen to a criminal, something that was vile, something that was, and I won't go into a description. I'm sure you have heard before a description of crucifixion and how people would be put out there for days. And basically, they were after they were beaten, they were nailed to this cross, and they were allowed to suffocate to death out there in public while they were hanging up with no clothes on. It was horrible. And the idea of a Savior who died on a cross like a common criminal is offensive. But it's especially offensive that Savior takes the place of all the religious systems that were in place. That was particularly offensive. And you will notice that a right understanding of the cross of Christ is what the religions of the world today still find to be most offensive about Christianity, because it eliminates human merit as the means of attaining a right standing before God. Every other religion in the world has some system whereby man can ingratiate himself to God, whereby man can do his part to get to God. Christianity has none of that. Christianity said it's all God, it's all grace, and he does it all. And that's offensive. That's offensive to people today. They don't like that because, you see, as long as you have your part, then you have a little control. As long as you have your part, you've got a bargain going with God. God owes you one. Okay, God, you do your part, I do my part. You know, you need me, I need you. We got a deal going here. That's how most religions work when it comes right down to it. Put crassly, but that's how it works. Christianity doesn't work that way at all. As you know, Jesus provides completely. We weren't even seeking him. God has to come down and work in our heart to make a change. We would have never thought to seek him. And then when we do seek him by his power, the thing we're made to see is that Jesus has provided everything. There's no room for man in the cross. And this is what Paul's point is. Now, if the Judaizers had tried to compel the Galatians to be circumcised for the best of motives, Paul would have warned against their false and damnable teaching because it was contrary to the gospel. Let's say they were really sincere. They weren't just trying to do it to save their own skin. Or, you know, you could say, you know, well, these guys really sincerely were into what they were teaching. It wasn't the case. But even if they were, Paul would have still condemned it because it was a false gospel, and you cannot have a false gospel. So that's why Paul hit that first in the letter, but here he's bringing out their motives. And the fact that they were operating from bad motives made their efforts to mislead the Galatians even worse. It's bad enough to do the wrong thing, but to do the wrong thing for bad motives just compounds the problem. And as you know, there are many Christians today who act out of the same bad motives that the Judaizers operated from. They're willing to twist or compromise the truth of God's word in order to win the approval of unbelievers. We see this all the time. The liberals have been doing it for years. And we call them Christians in quotes. They're Christians in name only. Well, you know, what do the liberals say? They say, well, there's things about religion that, you know, we want to keep. We like the idea of being kind to your fellow man. And we like the stained glass windows and the pretty music. And you know, the Bible's it's a book with a lot of great literature in it. You know, and there's some of those things have been a big influence in Western civilization, and these are wonderful things, and you know, that they're cool with Christianity as they want to remake it, but they're going to sell out on the cross of Christ. They're going to sell out when it comes down to the gospel. And so, then the reason being is because a lot of them want to have the they don't want to have their academic credentials questioned in the academy, in the colleges. That's what it comes down to. Unfortunately, even in conservative evangelical circles, so-called, you've got some selling out going on in areas. You've seen this, right? There's some key areas where it seems to happen a lot today. One area is in the area of creation evolution. You know, we've taught that here in the times past, and we've gone through. The Bible's very clear that it was not evolution. It was not millions and billions of years. And yet, because people want to have their academic credentials remain intact, and they don't want people with academic stature somehow looking down on them, they'll sell out on that point. Well, it's not really important. The main thing is that just God did it. And so they put a twist on things. They'll do that with male and female roles. It's something else that's unpopular today. I recently attended a wedding, and the preacher, for the most part, gave a decent talk about what was about to take place. But I noticed at one point in the talk, it wasn't horrible, but there's just a little bit of a softening of the idea of male and female roles going on. And it appeared to me that the attempt was to make it sort of palatable. You know, when you have a wedding, there's a lot of unbelievers there, and that's sort of embarrassing to get up and talk about this old-fashioned idea of what the Bible teaches about men and women and their roles and so forth. And so it seemed to me as sort of an attempt to make it a little bit palatable for the unbelievers present. And to me, that wasn't necessary, because such efforts usually do not succeed anyway. The world is rarely interested in having anything to do with the truth. Instead, they will demand that we do all the compromising. You see this in political circles all the time. Particularly, I tend to line up with the conservative politicians, the Republicans or what have you. And it seems like it's always, let's compromise. You guys all come over here and agree to do what we're already doing. That's not compromise. But that's where it really goes. If you try to compromise with the world, and by the way, I'm not trying to equate exactly issue for issue politics and Christianity, although I think there's correlation, as you know. But the point is, when you try to compromise with the other side, the world doesn't want anything to do with Christianity. They're not going to compromise with you. You're not buying yourself anything. The Judaizers really weren't going to buy themselves anything. They thought they were, but they were not going to get there. Not only that, here's the worst part of it. In the meantime, our compromise offends God. When we compromise the gospel, when we compromise the scriptures, we're offending God. That's why Jesus makes a statement, no man can serve two masters. You know, it's just a simple illustration. If you're a servant, you either answer to this man or that man. You can't serve them both at the same time, because they might both give you conflicting orders, and in the case of God and the world, you're going to get lots of conflicting orders. Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to follow? Can't serve them both. That's just common sense. But that's what we do when we try to twist, when we try to placate, when we try to compromise the gospel, when we try to compromise clear scriptural teaching. And that's the mistake that continues to be made, just as the Judaizers made it in their day. Well, having exposed the self-serving motivations of the Judaizers, Paul now draws a contrast between his outlook and theirs. We see their outlook: bad motives, false gospel. Let's look at Paul. Paul's a huge contrast to them. Because the Judaizers, for example, boasted in their ability to persuade the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses so they might have standing in the unbelieving Jewish community. That was their big boast. They wanted to brag about that. What did Paul do? Paul, though we know from other passages, Paul had a lot he could brag about. If he wanted to be the Jew, the highest of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, he had the credentials. And you can look in Philippians chapter 3 and see where he lists those all off. Or if Paul wants to brag about the guy who's made the ultimate sacrifice, who's been put up with all kinds of hardship and so forth, look in 1 Corinthians 11. And we've looked at those passages before. Paul had all kinds of things he could boast about. If he wanted to brag, if he was inclined that way, he could do it. But he didn't boast even in those things. He boasted only in Christ's death on the cross on his behalf. And that's all we should boast about in the end. That's, again, not to say that we can't recognize areas where we're good or we're gifted and so forth. But in the end, who makes you who you are? And who really gives you what's really worth anything? What's really worth anything in life is the fact that you have a relationship with God. And who gave you that? We don't have anything to brag about, folks, except the cross, except what Christ has done. That's Paul's approach. It should be ours. Another contrast, the Judaizers considered the doctrine of the cross to be a hindrance to the spread of Christianity and mixed in other practices to avoid being persecuted for it. Paul taught that without a trust in Christ's work on the cross alone, there's no Christianity and there's no salvation. Period. So the very thing that they're a little offended by, they're trying to dress up, that's the core. And the minute they try to dress it up, it's no longer what it is. As soon as you try to add to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. And you remember we made that point in no uncertain terms in the first chapter of this letter. And Paul's just bringing it back out again right here, bringing it to our mind. That's a good reminder. We need to be reminded over and over about the importance of the gospel. Paul's trust in the work Paul's trust in the work of Christ on the cross impacted his entire view of the world. Look what he says in the last section of that verse. Through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The word world, as it's used in this context, means the epitome of everything outside of Christ in which man seeks to put his trust. The word world is one of those terms that you got to be careful when you look at it, because it's used in different ways in Scripture. And it's determined by the context. It's the same Greek word. That's the way any words are determined, is you have to look in the context. How's that word used in this context? And it's clear from the context what Paul's talking about is he's talking about the evil world system. Our world right now is in rebellion against God. The activities of what's that are taking place on the face of the earth are largely being orchestrated by Satan, by demons, by sinful men who are in rebellion against God. And God's established his beachhead, and God ultimately is sovereign over all of it. We know that. But in actual practice, in actual outworking, for the time being, the larger world system that we see around us is not under the influence and is not carrying out the commands of God, but rather it's acting in rebellion against God. And so Paul has a view of that world system, and that his view is affected by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's how it works. It works the same way for Paul as it does for us. When we truly trust in Christ's work on our behalf, we, like Paul, find that the sinful things of this world no longer have a significance or attraction for us that they once did. Isn't that true? That's what he's saying here. See, when he says, through which, he's talking about the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, the world has been crucified to me. Crucified means to put to death. He said, basically, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the world is dead to me. As far as I'm concerned, it's not there. It's a non-entity. It does not have influence. It does not have power over me. You see what he's saying? And he loves to use the word crucified because it brings to mind what Jesus did that brought about that change in attitude on his part. So when we look at the world, at one time when we were a part of the world, and every one of us was born a part of the world, until God in his grace brought the gospel into our life, if you have reached that point. And when you recognize your sinful condition, when you recognize the fact that you were worthy of being put in hell, and when you recognize that God had delivered you from that, it completely changes everything. Yes, there's still the pull, the tug. We still are tempted to go back to the world and to go along with the world system. But it's not the same. Not if you've had that genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And I try to think of an illustration of this. Hopefully you've experienced it in the reality of it. But it's like, if you take and put a piece of candy in front of a little kid, they're going to eat it every time, right? But as an adult, you may still be tempted to eat the candy. You may even eat more of it than you think you should have. But at some point, you kind of go, you know what? the attraction's just not there. That stuff's not good for me. I want a steak. I want a, you know, whatever you like to eat that's better for you, right? And in fact, I have for Christmas, the Christmas season, Sandy gave me like a little sleigh to take to work, and it's just full of candy. And I love the candy in that little sleigh. And I put it right there. And I've had people come by and say, how do you keep from eating that, just sitting here all day long eating that candy? You know, and at first I'll eat a few pieces, but after a while it's kind of like, you know what, that doesn't have much attraction for me, because I know that's not what I want to be eating. And I'm just not interested in it. That's the way our attitude should be toward the world. What does the world really have to offer us? Temporary stuff. It looks good. It's flashy. It's sparkly. It glitters. But when you really get down to the bottom of it, it's all broke. It's all corrupt. It's all messed up. The best thing you look at in the world, no matter how good it looks, you know, you've seen those ads for vacations, you know, and that vacation, wherever it is that attracts you, the Bahamas, or that membership in that country club, or whatever it is, or maybe it's some kind of riches and wealth. You too can have millions of dollars, you know, if you just get involved with this product, and yeah, I'm gonna have all this money, you know, or maybe it's fame. You're gonna become a politician, and everybody's, you know, gonna know who you are. You're gonna become some famous rock star, and everybody's gonna just think you're so awesome, you know, as you're up here playing. Whatever it is, what does the world have to offer you? First of all, when you get that stuff, it's gonna stink, right? It's gonna feel good maybe for a second or two, and then pretty soon it starts. Well, it's like problems here. It's not what it seemed like. That's what the world gives you. It gives you junk. It gives you junk. And you don't realize that when you're a part of the world. You still just keep trying to make it work somehow. And you're getting nowhere. What does Christ offer us? First of all, Christ offers us a realistic view of who we are. We all know we're condemned. We all know we're worthy of hell. That's what the judgment's. As I understand it from what Paul describes in Romans 2, a lot of what takes place and is pronounced on a day of judgment is going to be us condemning ourselves. Our own consciences, as they were so active in condemning people around us, God's going to say, fine, that's your standard. Let's see how it worked in your life. Oops. And you're going to be condemned left and right. We condemn ourselves all the time. You know that about other people, don't you? You don't know it about yourself. But you know about other people that you say, wait a minute, this guy's real big on condemning this and this and this, and he's right about that. But then I see him doing the same thing. That's what we do. So the first thing the gospel brings us is a realistic view of ourselves. We're sinners. We break our own standards. We're worthy of condemnation. But then the next thing it brings us is, it brings us salvation from that. It brings us a promise, a future hope when we're delivered from that sin and we're living in relationship with the Creator forever. In a perfect place. What can compete with that? Nothing. Nothing. So when we truly trust in Christ's work on our behalf, like Paul, we find the sinful things of this world no longer have a significance or attraction for us. They once did. At least they shouldn't. And the reverse works too. See what he says? Through which the world has been crucified to me, that's the first part, and I to the world. So it works the other way too. So where the world's concerned, Paul's dead. Where the world's concerned, we as Christians are dead. What's that mean? Likewise, here's what it means. Likewise, we cease to be pawns of the world system run by Satan, once as we once were, and are often objects of the world's hatred instead. You see, when you're a part of the world, if the world says do this, you say, you know, yes, sir, you hop. The world says jump, you say how high. So when the world tries to influence you to move in a certain direction or carry on a certain practice, it's politically correct or it's a part of how things are supposed to work today, then, you know, you immediately start hopping. Well, then you become a Christian. You realize you're not marching to the world anymore. You've got a new master. You're listening to the Lord. And all of a sudden you get the order. And you aren't following the order. You know, somebody tells you, you know, you can't be spreading the gospel around here. I mean, that's fine if you want to have that religion. I think everybody should have their own religion and just let people be alone and have their own religious views. But don't you go talking to other people and telling them you're right and they're wrong, what the Bible says and that kind of stuff. But we can't be having that kind of stuff. That's what the world says, isn't it? And as an unbeliever, you cow down and, you know, yeah, I believe that. As a Christian, you can't do that. You can't do that. And you feel that tension when the world starts barking its orders and you're feeling the pressure. I've got a guy that I work with. I've mentioned about him before. He's from India. He's a Hindu. And he comes by and we talk a lot. And occasionally, our conversation, by my intended direction, moves into the area of the judgment of Christ, the Creator, and things like that. And I have to start very basic with him because he believes there's many gods. And if I talk to him about my God or my Christianity, he says, oh, yeah, I'm fine with your God. There are many, many gods. I said, no, there's one God. He's a jealous God. And if you worship other gods, our God becomes jealous and he'll be angry and you'll have to face him in the judgment. And he gives that kind of uncomfortable laugh when I talk about that. But he needs to understand that. Now, that's not easy to say that. It wasn't correct for me to say that. You know, and if people find out I'm saying things like that, like, why don't you leave that man alone? He's a nice man. He is a nice man, but he's a sinner. He's lost. He's damned, just like all of us were. I can't leave him alone. I love God. I love him too much to let that happen. Now, I can't control what he does with what I tell him. And I'm not always sure if I'm as wise as I would like to be in terms of how I handle those interactions. I try my best. But the point of the matter is I'm not marching to the world's orders anymore. And I could give other examples. I might be just give one more. What's the world say about marriage? Well, it's great as long as it's working. But, you know, if you get sick of that other person, throw the bomb out. The heck with it. Why should you put up with that? Now, you know, I realize there are some exceptions and so on and so forth. There are a lot of qualifiers I could put here. But the bottom line is, you don't just jump out of marriage is designed to be permanent. Jesus makes that very clear. And the world doesn't say that. The world says you're an idiot for staying in a marriage where you're not just happy, where everything's not just going the way you want. Well, what kind of marriage is like that? In the end, they all got problems, right? Even Christian marriages. Sometimes especially Christian marriages. So the world says, don't put up with that. That's not what Christ says. So the world doesn't have that control over us. It didn't have it over Paul. Because as far as the world goes, it's like we're dead. It gives the orders and we just sit there. We don't listen to its orders. Because we've been crucified with Christ. And Paul says this. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Now this is the nut of what Paul has to say. Because here Paul makes a profound point, which if fully understood, is a one-sentence summary of the whole letter. Now you think about that, and you're just hearing this verse, and you haven't thought about it, but that's what I'm asserting, is this is a one-sentence summary of the whole letter. If you fully understand what Paul's saying, in fact, I'll go a step further, if fully understood, it's a one-sentence summary of the entire Christian way of life. If you wanted to boil it down to a one statement, then that's how I would do it. And that's what Paul's doing. Let's talk about it a little bit. First, it mentions circumcision. So let's just explain, you know, historically what we're looking at here is a change taking place. Under the law of Moses, which is prior to the coming of Christ, circumcision was important for anyone who wanted to enjoy the privileges that were part of that covenant. The law of Moses was a covenant with the people of Israel. And if you wanted to participate in that covenant, enjoy the privileges of that covenant, step number one, you need to be circumcised. Now, most men were circumcised, you know, when they were too young to say otherwise anyways. But if you wanted to come in as a Gentile, you had to do that. And a Gentile who was circumcised under the law of Moses could participate as a proselyte in many of the external privileges that were enjoyed by the Jews. Excuse me. And you can see that, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. Where they could participate in the Passover if they were circumcised and met certain conditions. On the other hand, a Jew who was not circumcised was to be cut off from the nation of Israel and be treated no better than an uncircumcised Gentile. That was given in the very beginning, in Genesis 17, when God spoke to Abraham, that was the understanding about circumcision and being a part of that covenant. But what's Paul telling us now? With the coming of Christ, it no longer matters whether a person's circumcised or uncircumcised. Of course, we understand that, but this was the issue at Galatia. And so Paul brings that out. He says, you know, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It has no power, it has no effect, it has no point. It's not an issue. But, Paul says, what counts now is a new creation. So circumcision doesn't count, doesn't matter, it's not an issue. But there is something that does count, that does matter, that is an issue. And he refers to it here as a new creation. New creation here is a description of a change produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a previously unbelieving sinner. And then there's a similar passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about when we become Christians, all things become new. Because God does a work in the heart of an unbelieving sinner that makes the change take place. Until that time, we were running hard against God. We were rebelling against God for all we were worth. We might have covered it up. We might have disguised it as not so bad, or we're neutral, or we might have just been flat out, like has becoming more common in our society. Yeah, I am rebelling against God. Whatever state you were in, the point of the matter is you were rebelling against God. And you would have remained that way except for one thing. God has mercy on you at some point, and there's a change. It takes place, and a change takes place not on the outside, on the inside. You're a new creature. And this change that God does inside by means of the Holy Spirit is what's described as the new birth in other places in Scripture. This change is what causes a person to trust or have faith in the cross of Christ. This is what Paul's been talking about, the cross of Christ. That's what causes us to be like Paul and trust in the cross of Christ. It's this new creation that goes on. And when we trust in the cross of Christ, we're trusting in Christ's payment for our sin on the cross. And what happens when we go through that process? When God makes that change inside, we hear the gospel and we respond positively to it. We hear about what Christ did and we believe that. We trust in it. What happens? It results in a whole new mode of thinking and feeling that eventually shows itself in love for God and others. There's a change that takes place from the inside out. And we're a different person. We have a lot of the same personality. We still have the same history. People walking down the street don't look at us and say, he looks different. They might, actually, if it can have that much impact. But it's not a physical, it's not an outward change. But internally, things have been reworked completely. Completely revamped. Scripture describes it in one place as taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. That's the dramatic change that takes place. That's how it's described. And so Paul's basically, with this verse, he's basically reiterating what he said in Galatians 5:6, which we've already covered, but he's using different words. Remember Galatians 5:6. It's been a while since we covered it. Here's what he says. It's right there on the screen. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. You see how it's the same basically as the first part of this verse? Look at the second half. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's basically the same thing. The only thing that counts is a new creation, because it's the new creation that brings about faith, and it's the new creation that causes faith to work and express itself through love. So Paul is really bringing us back to the profound point that he originally made all the way back in chapter 5, and actually in various forms he's made it earlier, but succinctly there, he's bringing it back to our mind again. So what's the principle? And this is where it's the key to the Christian life. The principle Paul is teaching is that true Christianity is not about what we do or say externally. What makes someone a true Christian is the state of their heart. And here the emphasis is on circumcision, because that was the issue of the day. But what's circumcision? It's a physical thing. It's an outward thing. Let's update a little bit. reiterate again, nothing that a person does externally can make them a Christian. Nothing. What do we typically think in terms of? A person may be baptized, and if they've genuinely trusted in Christ, they should be baptized, immersed in water, ceremonially. But the ceremonial washing with water is not the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in his letter to Titus. That's the real change, the internal change that takes place. When the Holy Spirit works and changes us internally. Outward ceremony, baptism, that's not what changes us. It is something we're called to do. It's an important picture. And it's an act of obedience to do it if it reflects the reality that's already taken place in your heart. It's not what saves you. A person may join a local church body, and every believer should become a member of a local church body, but being a member of a church does not automatically make you a member of Christ's body. Now, I know we're physical creatures and we think in outward terms, and in a church we were in the past, it was a practice frequently for us to sit around the small group and have others give their testimony, basically talk to the group about how they had become a Christian. And in fact, the guys and I went through this a similar exercise in the men's class that we're doing in the morning. And typically in those classes where these testimonies are going on, many times what you hear as you listen to people, the focus is all on the external stuff. I walked down an aisle, or you know, I got baptized, or you know, I talked to these people and they were good people and I was a bad person, and next thing they taught me into going to their church and so forth, and that's how I got saved. And that's not to say that's incorrect in the strictest sense of the word. That is obviously an accurate, or at least we trust it, it's an accurate reporting of what took place in your life, the things that happened sequentially. But what that misses is, and when we're given testimonies, I tried to emphasize this with the guys when we were discussing testimonies. What I like to emphasize when I'm talking about how I got saved, I like to talk about what's behind that. And sometimes people say, well, we're Christians here. We all just assume we know that. Mm-mm, don't assume. Never assume the gospel. It's good to explain. First of all, it's good for you to be reminded. I came to the place in my life where I realize all the way up to that point, I have been a wretched sinner deserving of hell. And I heard the gospel. It was explained to me by the preacher or the guy that took me in the back room or my mom or whoever it was. And for the first time in my life, I recognized that Jesus Christ provided a solution to my condemnation. And that I trusted in that by God's grace. And by God's grace, from that day until now, I have been progressing in my service to Him. And that's not the basis of my salvation. It's just simply the evidence of it. You see how that works? How I just explained that. Now, that's just a very generic explanation. You fill in the details with different names or whatever. That's what the gospel is. And it's internal. It is not external. And I know in one sense we all know that, but we really need to be reminded of that because we get so focused on the external. And that's not where the realities are. And again, as I've already said by my parentheses here, I'm not saying that external things aren't significant, that we should be baptized, that we should be part of a church, that we should not be sexually immoral. There's a whole heretical line of thought that says, and the Gnostics were famous for this in the days when the New Testament was being written. The Apostle John is taking this on, this heresy. This heresy says, well, it doesn't matter what we do in the body, because the body's all corrupt anyways, and what matters is what I am in my spirit. Now, don't hear me saying that. What we do matters, but what I'm saying here is the origination of Christianity, and what Christianity is driven from. Genuine Christianity originates in the heart and works out. And the problem that John's encountering is there's no working out. Nothing's happening. So that's like the guy. In fact, my son and I were, my son Jason works for Campus Crusade, and frequently with Campus Crusade they like to teach their people to give their testimony as a way of explaining the gospel. And he said they have to work and work and work with people because they'll get some guy that comes in and says, yeah, you know, when I was 3 years old, my mom took me back in the room and in the bedroom, and she explained the gospel, and I believe and got saved. And I became a drug dealer and a murderer for the next 40 years. And so, you know, I was saved. Something's not equating there, right? There wasn't a change that took place. If a change takes place internally, you're going to see it on the outside. If you're not seeing something on the outside, you got to start questioning. We got a piece of rotten fruit here. Something's bad in the core, right? You know, it's just like moldy bread. You ever done this? Gross you out here. You know, you get some bread and it's just starting to get moldy, and so you scrape off the mold and go ahead and eat it anyways. Now, I'm told, I don't know enough to notice on my own. I'm told that thing's loaded with, by the time you can see the mold, that thing's loaded with mold. What are you doing eating it? Just you scrape it off. That's bad. Little health tip for you there. But yeah, that's what happens with us. If you're looking at mold, you're probably looking at a piece of moldy bread. There's a problem. And so that's the gospel goes to the heart, or it goes nowhere at all. He says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Paul expresses a desire that peace and mercy be given to all who, quote, follow this rule. So what's the rule? Well, this rule is apparently the principle that Paul just laid down in the previous chapter about the new creation. I think in the context, it's the only thing you can do with it. Since he doesn't go back and reiterate what the rule is. When he says this rule, let's look back and see what the previous thing was that was said. Talk about the new creation. Therefore, those who follow this rule are those who by God's grace have become a new creation, having faith in Christ and living out that faith and love for God and others. That make sense? So if you want me to put it more simply, in other words, Paul is wishing that peace and mercy be given to those, all those among the Gentiles who are genuine Christians. That's what he's basically saying. And they would have understood that. We have to go through some more gyrations because we don't have the grasp of the culture and the language as he was using it. But that's basically what he's saying. And, of course, the idea of peace is a Hebrew concept that Paul picks up. It has the idea of an absence of conflict, of course. And that absence of conflict would be we're no longer in conflict with God. And we're no longer in conflict with others, at least others who share with our thinking about God. There's still a conflict going on in the world. And peace even has a broader idea. It has an idea of wholeness and health, if you will. Not necessarily physical health, but just a wholeness about your person. So Paul's wishing that for Christians, and he's wishing for mercy for them. Because we all need mercy, because we all sin. So he's giving his benediction, as it will, for the Christians among the Gentiles. And then he makes an interesting statement, even to the Israel of God. And the way this is worded, and it's even clearer in the original, he's renaming this group. There's this group, those who follow the rule, those who are Christians. And he's renaming this group, he's calling them the Israel of God. And so he refers to those who follow this rule as the Israel of God. And it would appear that Paul is getting in yet another jab at the Judaizers by pointing out that those who have genuine faith in Christ do not need to be circumcised in order to share in the heritage of Israel. Because by trusting in the one who is the hope of Israel, they become part of the Israel of God, the true Israelites. So that's what he's saying. And you think about it, these Jews, Judaism was well established. We have a hard time connecting with this because Judaism today is sort of a world religion, but it doesn't have much influence. But in this particular context, it had tremendous influence. That's why these guys are worried about making the Jews happy. And so they're saying, hey, you know, you can have the benefits that we have. You can become part of Israel here by being a proselyte and following this process that's been carried out for ages and ages. And Paul said, you don't need that. You are the real Israel when you trust in Christ. That's the true Israel. And that's Paul's whole point in Romans 9, 10, 11. You may recall when Brother Vic taught on that section, is that who are the real Israelites? It's not those who are descended from Abraham per se. I mean, obviously that was where God began working with Abraham, and he built a nation, and we all know the story there. But ultimately, the real people of God are those who have faith. Not just those who descend or belong to a certain group or what have you. It's those who have faith. It's a lot like what Paul says in Romans 2, where he says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see how Paul keeps reiterating the same things over and over? He gives the same consistent gospel message. It's not about the outward. It's about the heart. You want circumcision? Well, here's the circumcision you need. It's the circumcision of the heart. What is circumcision? It's a cutting away of flesh. That's what needs to take place in our heart. We need to cut away. Flesh is often representative of sin. And that needs to be cut out. And only God can do that. He cuts out the sin and the penalty of it in our heart and gives us a new heart. And so that's if you want circumcision, there's the real deal right there in the heart. That was just an outward picture. Just like the sacrifices were an outward picture of Jesus. Just like baptism was an outward picture of washing and an outward picture of burial of Christ and all that. We could do many things in the course of time that show various principles or teach ideas, but we should never get mixed up between the ceremony or the teaching tool and what's actually being taught. And that's what happens when confusion happens about circumcision. He says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, the trouble they may have caused Paul, because that's the first thing that comes to my mind. Well, Paul's in another place. He's writing. What kind of trouble are they causing? Well, he may refer to the accusations and slander that they made concerning him. He had to defend his apostleship for much of the first part of the letter. Or perhaps, and I'm more inclined to go this way, because Paul so identified with his Galatian converts, he may be referring to the Judaizers' efforts to deceive the Galatians as causing him trouble. When you hurt them, you hurt me. You see what he's saying? I think that's what he was probably saying. But in either way, the marks of Jesus that Paul wore on his body were no doubt the scars he received over the years as he was persecuted for the cause of Christ. If you could have seen Paul, he could have stripped off his robe and showed you his back. There have been scars all over it. He had outward marks on him. And these scars give further credibility to Paul that he was Christ's apostle. And therefore, the statement constitutes a warning that those who trouble him are troubling Christ, because those are Christ's marks on him. He received those scars because he spoke out for Christ, and because Christ made him an apostle and commissioned him to go into places where he would receive that kind of treatment. And he knew right up front it was going to be the case. You remember the book of Acts, Jesus warned Paul that he had much to suffer in his name and so forth. So Paul is bearing the credentials, as it were. And it's kind of interesting, because in the context there's a lot of comparisons to be made. Circumcision was an outward mark of a Jew. And Paul says, you want a mark? I'll show you the mark. Take a look at my back. That's a mark. That's an outward mark. And in the ancient world, my understanding is it was a practice of oftentimes if you were a slave and you belonged to another person, they would put a mark on you, kind of like we brand cattle, I guess. That sounds a little crass, but that's how they did it. And so Paul said, yeah, I got a mark on me. I got a brand on me. I got Christ's brand right here, these scars. And it gives credibility. It should make people stop and think. I saw I don't know if y'all have seen this movie. It wasn't a real popular movie, called The Last Castle. Anybody seen that? Had Robert Redford. I don't like Robert Redford's politics, but I love his movies, a lot of them anyways. This is one where he goes, it's one of these prison movies, and this guy was a former general, and he was a former POW, had been tortured as a POW. And he was in this prison, and the prisoners were all, you know, giving him a hard time and so forth. And all of a sudden, one day, he was out there, and he didn't do it on purpose. It was because of something he was doing. He had to take his shirt off, and they could see his back, all the marks with electrical shocks and cuts had taken place where he'd been tortured as a POW for years. And all the prisoners just kind of went, whoa. That's what Paul's doing here. He's, look at my back. Mark of Christ, mark of an apostle. He said, be warned. Christ, who marked me in this way, you're going to have to deal with him. If you keep trying to trouble my converts, Christ converts. And then he ends it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This has been a hard-hitting letter, as I pointed out. And Paul closes on a tender note when he assures his readers of his confidence in the genuineness of their faith. He calls them brothers. So even though he says some hard things, and he's warned them, and he's called them to question whether they're going to really stay the course, at the same time he expresses confidence that they will, and he calls them a brother. So that's the way Paul ends this letter. A hard-hitting letter ends on a tender note. And so we'll close with that. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the tenderness of your mercies. We thank you for the reminder of the gospel, of its centrality to who we are and what we're to be about. Father, never let us get to the place where we're willing to compromise the gospel. Let us always hold it front and center. Father, make us faithful, as Paul exhorted his converts in Galatia to do. And thank you for this letter, for preserving it for us, and for the benefit it has proved to us in so many ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.